For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And from Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but some Christians irritate me. I'm talking about those naive souls that take Jesus' words and say Christians should never worry. I say there are two kinds of people who don't worry: infants and fools. And neither one worries for the same reason. That is, they're naive. Sure, little children don't worry. They're ignorant. I didn't say they're stupid. They're ignorant. Sure, some Christians don't worry. They're equally ignorant. She was born with a silver spoon in her mouth, a Barbie doll appearance. She had access to the best schools. Her daddy got her a good job, and she married a doctor. Why should she worry? Sure, there are other Christians who don't worry. They've chosen to be ignorant. There are those who have those positive personalities that, frankly, are just rather unrealistically optimistic. Pollyannish is another word for it. Or there are those who simply stick their heads in the sand and pretend that all is well, like the popular song of a few years ago, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." But while that kind of ignorant optimism may be the life of the party, it is not very realistic or impressive in the real world of making a living and raising a family. That's what irritates me. Ignorant, Pollyannish Christians who come along and say, "Don't worry, Jesus said not to worry. The Apostle Paul said, don't be anxious about anything. It's a sin to worry, so don't worry." But that's a bit like telling a dog not to bark. Good luck. No, I am not opting for Christians to be negative, pessimistic, cynical naysayers. I am just saying, be real. As I see it, everybody is at some place on the continuum of worry. At one end of the continuum, you have the ignorant. At the other end, you have the paranoid schizophrenic. Now, in between, you have the Pollyanna, or you have the one who lives in denial, or you have the selective worrier. That's the person who says, "I don't sweat the little stuff, but given the right situation, they worry too." Then you have the private, quiet worrier. You don't hear them worry. They are the ones who say everything is fine all the time, but if you lived with them, you'd know better. And then you have the verbal worrier. That's the person who is noisy about the things they are fearful of. And then you have the neurotic worrier. That's the one who is deeply affected by concerns about things. And finally, the psychotic, the one who is absolutely paralyzed. Now, at both ends of the spectrum, you have people who are out of touch with reality. Most of us fall somewhere between the selective worrier and the neurotic worrier. And most of us think if we can keep ourselves somewhere around the selective worrier or the quiet worrier, then we are probably okay. Or if we get really nitpicky about verbs, we piously say, "I'm not worried, I'm just greatly concerned." What was Jesus teaching? Was he teaching not to worry at all? Or was he teaching, if you're going to worry, keep it within reasonable limits? Or was he saying something else? Now, unless your scriptures contradict themselves, Jesus could not have been prohibiting worry of all kinds. I take you to himself. There is apparently a worry that is proper. Matthew 26, Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to his disciples, "Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." What do you call that? Concern? Anxiety? Worry? Somewhere in there. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 said, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? The pressure of my concern. That's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? Sounds like worry to me. Again of himself in 2 Corinthians 2, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve, but to let you know the depths of my love for you. I think that any serious commitment to Christ will result in an ongoing concern to be faithful to Christ in our lives. Any real commitment to the kingdom will result in a continual concern about personal holiness and the advancement of the kingdom of God. The anxious love of a concerned parent for his child is proper. Even the thoughtful concern about how we are going to get our work done or how this is going to be accomplished or that be accomplished, I think is very appropriate. Jesus said before building a tower, a man should count the cost, thinking about whether he can complete it. I think very clearly Jesus is not prohibiting all worry. Is it then a matter of what we worry about? Is it okay to worry about some things but not other things? Or is it possible that Jesus, again, is only concerned about the degree of worry? As long as we are private, selective worriers, then we are okay. But if we are public worriers or neurotic worriers, then we are not okay. The issue is not what we worry about or even the degree of our worry. The issue is what we do with our worries, which means who we trust in the midst of our worries, where we look for answers in the midst of those things that do concern us in life. Some examples. You had your heart set on a certain college because it would provide the means for access to the very career and life that you had chosen. You've made application and now you wait, worrying that you may not be accepted. You've just bought a new house and your oldest child has started college, but now you've been laid off in an occupation and an economy that does not look very promising. So you start looking for work and you're worried that you might not find work or that you might not find work that can sufficiently support your family. Maybe you're the parent of a young child and you discover that you have skin cancer. Worried? Certainly. You have an abiding and deep desire for your child to know and follow Jesus Christ because that makes all the difference in this life and the life to come. You worry that you might not train them properly or that they might not respond as they should or that something else may lure them away from the Lord. Let's take all of those worries, all of those concerns of life and put them through the grid of Jesus' teaching to see what he's saying. Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and following, I think are laid out very clearly, and we can rather easily capture the flow of his thoughts and his teaching. Before looking at verse 25, however, remember with me the passage that Jesus has just taught from verses 19 to 24. We looked at them last week. Jesus there ends his remarks with the easily overlooked fact that you cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible to have more than one master. You cannot divide loyalties. Either you are most loyal to God and his kingdom, or you are most loyal to other goals. Usually those other goals are rather self-serving or self-centered. Having said that, then, Jesus begins the next section with the word therefore. He introduces his next thought. Understanding you can't serve two masters, he says, therefore, if you're going to serve God, then I tell you, you don't need to worry about all of the other things, the everyday issues of life. If you're going to truly serve God as master of your life, you don't need to let your concern for the lesser things of life consume you. If God is truly going to be king of your life, you don't need to wear yourself out in fear about the other things. This is the way he actually says it, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? What we have in verse 25 is Jesus' introduction to this next section of his teaching. And in the introduction, he also draws a conclusion. Then he gives an illustration. He gives an illustration to support why an obsessive concern with the basic issues of life is unfruitful. And that first illustration is in verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now look at that for a moment. That is not, I think anybody would realize, not an instruction to stop working or stop saving, because that would contradict all the rest of Scripture. His point is not that birds don't work, therefore you shouldn't have to work. Birds do, in fact, work. And if you ever look at birds very long, you'll realize that birds, even the most common birds, work very hard indeed. Jesus' point is that the birds are cared for by our Heavenly Father. Even birds are cared for by Him. Now please, do not dismiss this rather simple, homely illustration that Jesus uses as simply a naive lesson drawn from nature. A rather cute little saying that doesn't frankly impress us. Think again about who the man is who uses that simple illustration. This is a man who has and continued to endure hardship all of his life. It's a man who looked forward to the cross. We dare not dismiss his words as cute little sayings from nature. In the rest of verses 26 and 27, then, Jesus draws two conclusions from the illustration. Again, he introduces the whole theme by saying, "Don't worry." Then he gives the illustration of the birds and the Father's care of them. He draws then two conclusions. The first is that you are more valuable to your Father than birds are. As he says it, "Are you not much more valuable than they?" It's a very, I think, clever and yet good little saying. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." The second conclusion that Jesus draws is in the 27th verse. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" The point being, worrying does no good. The late evangelist Vance Havner said, "Worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere." Worrying, in fact, does no good. Obsessive worrying may produce many bad things, but it produces none that are good. Then Jesus gives a second illustration. Again, the illustrations are to support why obsessive worrying about the basic issues of life is unfruitful. Verses 28 and 29. "Why do you worry about clothes?" he asks. "See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." Again, the point is not that flowers don't work and therefore you shouldn't have to work. The point is they are gloriously cared for by our Heavenly Father, even though they can't work, even though they can't care for themselves. And again, Jesus draws conclusions from his illustration. Actually, what he does is he restates the same conclusions he has already drawn. The first conclusion of the second illustration is in verse 30. "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" The same way that Jesus had pointed out with reference to the birds, so here he points out with reference to flowers, "You are more valuable to the Father than grass or flowers that are burned and consumed as fuel. You're more valuable." The second conclusion is in verse 31. "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" Now, with those two illustrations made, and with those very straightforward, simple, not simplistic, but simple conclusions drawn, Jesus then moves to add to the why. Why not worry? I think this begins to get to the heart of it. Jesus could have given us illustrations of God's provision as illustrated in nature all day long. But there are many of us who simply would have dismissed those illustrations. We could have spent time earlier in the service having scores of you stand and give illustrations of God's provision in your life. And most of us, or at least many of us, would probably sit and listen very politely, but in our minds we would say, how nice, but you don't know my situation. Illustrations alone won't cut it, because for all the happy robins that we have seen flitting about our backyards, we can also think of robins that hit the windshield. We live in a world with very real negative possibilities. Food, clothing, shelter, jobs, health, and relationships are all subject to loss. How can we not worry about such things? The answer is in verse 32. Jesus said, the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Actually, what Jesus gives us in that short verse are two reasons why we should not worry, but they are actually two sides of the same issue. And the issue that Jesus raises, I believe, in those words, is the issue of worldview. That is, what is your basic belief about life? What's your perspective on reality? What are the assumptions you make about how the world operates? There are three basic worldviews. One is called an open universe worldview, the second is a closed universe, and the third is a controlled universe. My thanks to Dr. Don Carson of our own seminary, Trinity International University, for the terminology. The first two of those views, that is, an open universe and a closed universe, are what control the attitudes and the actions of those people Jesus calls pagans, those who do not know or who do not trust God. An open universe worldview was very dominant in Jesus' day, not among the Jews, but among other peoples. Because whether it was the spirits of the rocks and the trees and the sun and the moon of the animists, or whether it was the many gods of the Greeks, the Romans, the Hindus, and the Buddhists, people saw all of life as open to constant change depending on the whims of the spirits and the gods. The gods outside and the world within were somehow involved with each other, and every human being was responsible for placating the gods in order to live life at all, and even that was very chancy because the gods were unknown in many cases, and they were certainly capricious. Jesus says that's why the pagans run so hard. That's why they give themselves totally to the mundane things of this world, trying so hard to manage everything. It's a fearful world in which people live, never knowing what's going to happen and having no guarantee of how to make it happen. There are some, even in our own day, who are returning to this kind of open universe worldview. Oh, they don't speak of the gods of stones and the moon. They think instead of the forces of good and evil, and that somehow the forces of good and evil are playing themselves out on the chessboard of our lives. And of course, these forces are impersonal. We have no control over them. So it's a huge, chancy, whimsical world in which we can only hope for the best, or maybe become one with the universe. But if you stop and think about it, talk about a hopeless situation. Now, the second and much more prevalent worldview in our own day is the closed universe. In the closed universe, everything that is can be explained by what is. There is nothing, they say, other than matter and energy and space, and those have always been and always will be. Everything that goes on in life is explained by the mechanistic principle of cause and effect. We are solely the product of biology and chemistry and time. And there's ultimately no cause behind it all. It simply happens. We can explain the process of what happens, but we can't explain the reason, because there is no reason, ultimately no meaning in life. Good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people, because life just is. It's cause and effect. Now, with the hubris of youth, we think we can conquer life, we can somehow manage all of it, we can make things happen for ourselves, but it's not long in life before we realize we are simply helpless in the hands of mechanistic determinism, and anything is possible. You could walk down the street and find a lottery ticket that wins you $10 million, or you could have invested your retirement in Quest stock. Or a light fixture could fall on you within the next 10 minutes. I'm watching to see who looks up. Or, in fact, you could discover tomorrow that you have a disease that is completely curable. It seems that life is so capricious, and it's what many call the anxiety of life. In fact, more people are afraid of life than of death. Because in life, we feel terribly alone, ultimately alone. We're on our own, and we worry greatly about whether we can control the uncontrollable. If you think about it, life becomes pretty hopeless in the midst of that. At best, we can try to influence it. But ultimately, in a closed universe, we are simply the effect of some unseen cause. But there's a third worldview. It's a controlled universe. Given the fact that we are here in church talking to mainly Christians, I suspect this is what most of you believe. A controlled universe is one in which all that we can see or otherwise experience with our senses are part of the universe that operates by very discoverable laws of cause and effect. The sun rises because the earth rotates on its axis. Photosynthesis is the result of chlorophyll and sunlight, as I recall. But we also believe that outside of that universe is a God who is not part of the universe, but created it and controls it as he chooses. And the laws of cause and effect are subject to God's intervention. Now, in the everyday experience of a controlled universe in comparison to a closed universe, it all seems the same. But in fact, the very laws that govern the world were established by God and are controlled by him. And he has the power to intervene as he chooses, and he chooses to intervene. So he tells us, so the scriptures teach us. That's a controlled universe, a God who is there, a God who is involved. But among those who hold a controlled universe perspective or view, there are two perspectives. One perspective, I'm afraid, is the one of too many of us. It is those among us who have divided life between the temporal and the eternal, between the material and the spiritual, between the here and now and the there and then. Now, this is the person among us who believes that Jesus is relevant for the salvation from our sins and to take us to heaven someday when we die, but that he is irrelevant for job searches, recreation, purchases, relationships, etc. You know, the stuff of which life is truly made up. This is the person who, when thinking of natural things, assumes natural means by which to acquire them. Their motto is, use your head, work hard, take care of yourself. We assume that God will take care of heaven, but here we are on our own. Even if we do look to God to help us, it is still very possible that we have it in our heads exactly how it is God must help us. Someone wrote, true, we understand that it is God who must help us and that we cannot get along without him. After all, we're not atheists. So we go ahead and ask him for help, but we decide what his help should look like. In other words, God is supposed to help us only by opening the door we are looking at and carrying out the program we have planned for ourselves. To leave him to decide the way he will help us seems to us to be a bit too risky. That God, with all his higher thoughts, should have any thought about how he will help us, that he should let his help break in and unexpectedly and therefore contrary to all our plans and deliberations in the form of surprises, this seems to us to be demanding too much of our trust. And because we cling to our own ways and means, we are torn between faith and doubt, anxiety and trust. Another wrote, we pray, but not with our hands folded. We pray while letting our fingers drum nervously on the table or secretly reaching out for the door through which we are stubbornly convinced is the only one God's help can come, the way which our arrogant and untrusting thoughts have devised and deluded us into believing. Oh, we believe in a controlled universe, all right, as long as we get to set the agenda. Jesus speaks of our need to trust the Heavenly Father because he knows that the reason why we are so hell-bent on laying up treasures on this earth and the reason why we tend to be such servants of money and the other stuff of life is because we don't truly trust our Father. We don't really trust Him. John R. Rice said, isn't it interesting that we ask about non-Christians, why can't people trust Jesus for salvation? A much more pertinent question may be, why cannot we Christians trust Jesus for everything else after He has already given us salvation? It's like a man walking down the road with an 80-pound sack of sand on his shoulder, and somebody else comes along and says, get in. We agree to get in, but we sit there with the sack of sand on our shoulder. The driver looks at us and said, why don't you put the sack of sand on the floor? We say, oh no, it's enough that you would carry me. I can't ask you to carry my sack as well. I mean, it is so silly. Even as God is carrying us, we insist upon obsessive worry about everyday things because we don't trust Him with those things. In one sense, worry is arrogance. It's presuming that we know better than God. But among those who have a controlled universe worldview, there is another perspective. I said in this controlled universe worldview, there are two perspectives, even among Christians. The first I've been describing. The second is those who believe what Jesus said in the latter part of verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. I think Jesus is always challenging the open and the closed universe worldviews by saying, and you find it all the way through the Gospels, God is involved and God is competent in the natural things of life as well as in the spiritual things of life. God has made this world. God has made you and me, and God is involved. He sustains it. Jesus says He wants us to know that the Father is controlling all of life. That's why He uses such simple illustrations as birds and flowers, because He wants us to hear that God is involved in everything of life. Now, this does not mean that God suggests we should not use the means that He has provided to accomplish His purposes. It is still true that birds must fly to the wet ground, they must listen for the worms, and they must pick them up. And it is still true that we must avail ourselves of the means that God has used for us to live. But it is even truer that God is behind and beneath and among and above and in all of those means. He's not an absentee landlord. He has not simply wound up the cause and effect world and absented Himself. He is present in the smallest detail of life. He's here, and He's with you personally, at work as much as in church. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I am with you always. Did He mean it? The psalmist said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. My young son has developed something of a fear of the dark. And when he awakens in the night, I can hear him all the way from his room as he comes to my room, because he runs through the dark to get to my side of the bed. I get up and I quietly tell him that we're going to go back to his bed. And as I walk behind him back to his room, I notice that in the dark he reaches out and touches me a couple of times as we walk to his bed. Why? Because he wants to make sure I'm there. Jesus said in Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? What is he? In our economy, sparrows are nearly what? Worthless. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I ask you, men especially, is that simply hyperbole, or did Jesus believe it? Is God that involved? One wrote, when I reach the point at which I can see that the living heart of my Heavenly Father beats for this world and for me, then my anxiety would be removed with one blow. In such a world, nothing could touch me that has not first passed the censorship of that heart and been declared by that heart to be wholesome and good for me, then in everything that troubles me, in everything I dread, the hidden theme of love is at work, even though I am unable to detect it in the confused beat of this disjointed world. Then for me it would simply be enough that all these things come from the heart of God. If we believe in a God-controlled universe, not simply at the macro level, but at the micro level, if we believe in a God-controlled universe, then what do? Verse 33 is Jesus' answer. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. The word seek means to ask for, it means to look, it means to desire, it means to strive for, it means an unceasing quest. That's not just an attitude that we have on Sunday. This becomes a way of life. It means what we give ourselves to. It's what we work hardest for. It's what we invest ourselves in. It is akin to laying up treasures in heaven, of which Jesus spoke in the earlier passage. It is identifying what God is wanting to do in this world and being preoccupied with involving myself in those things. It is to ask the question, where can I throw myself into God's causes? We live in a food-obsessed world, either having too little or too much. We live in a superficial world, clothing and entertainment. And Jesus comes and wants to liberate us from those inane obsessions so that we may give ourselves to what is so much more important. You know, we often approach life as if our needs are the products which we must so desperately seek. When Jesus says, I want you to understand that your needs are simply the loving byproducts of another search. Seek first the kingdom of God. But you must understand, Jesus is not suggesting here a deal with God. This is not some kind of quid pro quo. This is not the person who says, I served God my whole life and now my child is sick. That's not fair. That's not the point. That's not what this is about. The possibilities of bad still exist. Pain may come. Things could turn out so differently from what we expected. And yet, in the midst of it, mysteriously, the concern, the anxiety, the care is mitigated. We trust our Father. We trust Him. Now, that's not just an optimistic attitude. That's faith. That's not just a positive personality. That's trust. I know my Father's love superintends all things. So what does Jesus conclude? So don't worry. That is, don't be controlled by the idea that you're on your own. That's not true. Do not be controlled by the idea that life is a huge game of chance. It's not true. Don't fear. Your Father is with you. So what do we do with our worries? We don't run away from them. We don't pretend they don't exist. We don't try to piously suggest, I don't worry. But secondly, we don't dwell on them. We don't try to handle them alone. We take them immediately to the Father in prayer. We tell God what we care about, all of those cares. I think there are some of us who really do begin to live as if we can only take to God those things that are of eternal import. We become so piously mature in our Christian faith that we would never bother God with something as trivial as this or that in everyday life, whether I can make this sale or that sale or whether this will happen. Oh, it's so wrong. We take them all to God. But next, we look at the evidence of God's provision. Oh, I grant you, you can look at the same thing as I can and you can see God in it and I can say, oh, it's just a result of cause and effect. It's just some kind of mechanistic thing that happens. That's why the sun rises. That's why birds get their food. That's why lilies are... Jesus knows that birds are fed with worms. He wasn't ignorant. What was he saying? God's in it. And he's in it in your life as well. Look at the evidence. In prayer, we are brought into the presence of the Father. And in that prayer, as one author said it, we can hear His heart beating for us in every detail of life. The Apostle Paul wrote, do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and with petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Stand with me, please, in closing prayer. Our Father, I believe it's true of others, not just me, that we are so influenced by our own pride and by the beliefs, the world view of those around us, that we are often tempted and succumb to an obsessive worry about things over which we have no control. And we do, in fact, give ourselves to things that you will gladly provide if we will trust you.